Genesis chapter 9, and this is our second sermon on the death penalty and related to murder, and we're looking at it in the passage of God giving these instructions to Noah, and then we're going to look at that. We're going to finish that up, and then we're going to look at the rainbow, and we're going to wrap up our series on Noah and the ark and the flood. I'm going to read verses 1 to 17. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl, of the cattle, of every beast of the earth, with you, from all that go out of the ark to every beast of the earth. And I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the token of the covenant which I have made between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. And it shall come to pass when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow shall be seen in the cloud. And I'll remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living thing of all flesh. And the water shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, this is the token of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is upon the earth. And we'll stop there. Now we're in the midst of looking at the institution of the death penalty, and we're looking at applications now and implications in various teachings that flow from this passage. And very, very important applications. And we've come to our third point. Third, the death penalty for murder, by implication, teaches us that men are not only obligated to do no injury to others, but also to have a moral obligation to defend the life of our neighbors. Similarly, Calvin applies the sixth commandment in two ways. First, that we should not vex or oppress, or be at enmity with any. And secondly, that we should not only live at peace with men without exciting any quarrels, but also should aid as far as we can the miserable who are unjustly oppressed, and should endeavor to resist the wicked, lest they should injure men as they list or as they please. That's what is meant. This means that the person who does not defend someone under attack, or who does not notify authorities immediately when violent oppression occurs, is guilty of violating the sixth commandment. You all heard the stories of somebody's being attacked and there's a crowd and they stand by and they watch. And the situation of the pig farmer up in Canada who murdered around 30 women or so, there were three people that knew what he was doing, that had lived there, two of which were women, and didn't do anything about it. The cops even asked them, and they were afraid to say anything, and they didn't say anything, and 12 more women died as a result. They're partially guilty for those deaths. Moreover, any Bible-believing Christian who supports a pro-abortion candidate has the blood of infants on their hands. If you're a professing Christian, you voted for Obama, you should be, at a minimum, barred from the Lord's table and publicly repent before the whole church. What a wicked act to vote for him. It's a wicked act. We see that it is the duty of all Christians to defend a biblical or Christian law order, including the death penalty, in order to be faithful to the Word of God. God's law is not a private matter. It is not for us to obey personally simply because we like it, meanwhile leaving other men to follow whatever law they choose. The law is valid for us because it is valid for all. It's universal. To obey it means to accept the universal order as binding on us and upon all men. That's the beauty of Scripture. This idea, Billy Graham teaches this. I saw this when he spoke at the 9/11 service at the cathedral in Washington. And whenever he mentioned something out of the Bible, he'd be, oh, well, this is for you Christians. No, it's for everybody. It's binding on everybody. Obedience, therefore, is that we seek a total enforcement of God's law. If you're a Christian, you must seek a total enforcement of God's law in the church, in the family, and in society, where applicable. Obviously, the family has different rules than the state and the church. The idea common among Christians is that the Bible is for personal life in the church, while the state can do almost anything it pleases, explicitly contradicts the Lord's directive to Noah for the whole world. Anyone who is against a just war or capital punishment or even the Second Amendment is in violation of our text in the Sixth Commandment. It's that simple. Pacifism is wicked. Pacifism is wicked. Liberals cannot distinguish between good and evil and have no concept of personal responsibility. Consequently, they live in a fantasy land of their own creation, where criminals are taken lightly and law-abiding citizens are treated as criminals. That's a tragedy that those children died in, was it Connecticut? And the teachers died. It's a tragedy. But for the state to turn around and deny Second Amendment rights and turn around and punish law-abiding citizens, it's a typical statist left-wing response. What they need to do is execute murderers publicly instead of putting them in prison and letting them watch color television and them being heroes. They would be executed publicly, and that would be a deterrent to those kind of things. In cities run by liberal Democrats that have strict gun control measures, the rates of violence and murder are the highest. It's true. Two examples, Chicago, Washington, D.C., two of the most dangerous cities in the United States, have super strict gun laws, and they're run by Democrats. The compassion of the wicked is cruel, Proverbs 12:10, and exceptionally foolish. The typical secular humanist leftist views people in favor of the death penalty as vicious, as out-of-touch morons. By their offense against man, they commit the unpardonable sin for humanists. In order to give man the preeminence, the humanist logically must destroy any concept of justice as a real, objective standard. Man must be above law and therefore above justice. That's the view of Obama, Hillary Clinton, the Democratic Party, and a lot of Republicans, because they're so disconnected to God's word. And then fourth, God's teaching against violence also prohibits the many kinds of self-murder to the various forms of self-destruction. People who deliberately neglect their health or choose a lifestyle of laziness, gluttony, inactivity, and excess are in a very real sense self-murderers. Men and women who choose a life of drunkenness, drug addiction, and sexual promiscuity are not respecting God's image. They're deliberately and progressively destroying it. Those who engage in forms of recreation and sports that are very dangerous and can easily cause death are guilty of a species of murder. We have been created in God's image to live for Him, not for ourselves, not to serve the state, but for Him, for Christ. We have been given the gift of life to serve and worship Jesus Christ. Therefore, we must not think of our lives and use our lives. We must think of our lives and only live our lives on God's terms. The body is to be kept clean and holy unto the Lord. Therefore, we do not treat it as a garbage dump or a chemical waste site. Moreover, as free men in Christ, we are not to mark it with pagan scarring or tattoos. Yes, tattoos are pagan. It's an imitation of a sinful world. Now, in the Old Testament, obviously, it was all connected with Canaanite worship, and it was a mark of slavery to your God or a slavery to a local ruler. So it was a mark of idolatry and a mark of slavery. In the modern world, yes, that's not there anymore, but it's still a mark of this world. You're submitting yourself to our pagan culture. In addition, we have been bought or purchased with the precious blood of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:20. We are not our own. We are now His servants. Therefore, we must avoid worldly marks of slavery and submit to His sign, Christian Trinitarian baptism. If you haven't been baptized, get baptized, join yourself to a godly Bible-believing church, and serve Christ. Don't mark your body up with tattoos. To live is to worship God by using life on God's terms only. The law is total because God is totally God. The law is total. God is absolute, sovereign, omnipotent. Health for man is wholeness in terms of God's law. And then fifth, the purpose of capital punishment is not simply to satisfy divine justice, but also to purge evil from one's nation, from society. And the Bible is very clear on this issue. Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. The hands of the witnesses shall first be upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. And here's the reason. So thou shalt put away the evil from among you. There are some crimes that are so heinous in the sight of God, so wicked, so evil, that Jehovah demands that the guilty person be cut off from humanity forever. The execution of the evildoer is a form of excommunication from society. And to allow such people to live, even in an isolated maximum security prison, is not enough to satisfy this requirement of being cut off from the community. And anybody familiar with the American prison system, it's a joke. Gang leaders, the Mexican mafia and these Mexican gangs in Arizona and California and New Mexico, their leaders are all in prison for life or murder, multiple murders, and of course kidnapping and drugs and so forth. They still run the organization, they just run it from prison. They control the prisons. They control everything in these prisons. In America today, serial killers are celebrities. They receive fan mail in prison. Charles Manson has his own website, I've heard. They have frequent visitors, and many are permitted to get married to a woman on the outside. They have not been cut off, and the society has not purged the evil. A murderer should not be answering email or watching television or getting a free taxpayer-funded education. There are criminals that got master's degrees in prison, and now they get released and they write books and they're famous. His body should be rotting in the ground, being eaten by worms, and his soul should be burning in hell unless he turned to Christ before his execution. And everybody who's in prison should receive that opportunity to hear the gospel and profess Christ before he dies. But even if he does profess Christ, even if he becomes the best Christian in the world, he must be cut off. God's word demands it to satisfy divine justice. And then sixth, biblical capital punishment is clearly designed to serve as a deterrent to other murders. And this point is established in the manner in which murderers were to be executed. After a trial with at least two reliable independent eyewitnesses, two or more, the convicted person is to be taken outside of town. Numbers 15:35, Leviticus 24:14, 1 Kings 21:13. Okay, the earlier passage refers to being taken outside the camp. The king's passage refers to being taken outside the city. And then stoned to death by the members of that community. We read that a moment ago, Deuteronomy 17:7. The man or the people who witnessed the crime, the witnesses, are the first to cast the stones of execution. This procedure would instill in witnesses the serious nature of their testimony and would discourage frivolous testimony in court. You'd have to be one psychopath to lie and then go out there and help kill the person. Discourages false and frivolous testimony. The casting of stones was personal, public, and exceptionally painful and violent. The person who had inflicted horror and death on his victims would die a horrible death. There's no question about it. This method rules out, in my view, it rules out lethal injection, which is a painless, bloodless, and clinical method of execution. It rules it out. It's got to be a painful, bloody execution. But it also rules out the drawn-out torture killings of the Middle Ages, which were not based on biblical law, but ancient heathen methods of execution. The rack, the boot, the wheel, you know, where people were tortured to death. And, you know, the wheel, for example, you're placed on a wheel, it looked like a big giant wagon wheel, your body, you were stripped naked, put up there, aimed up at the sky, and then the guy would come with big metal bars and he would break all your bones one by one over a period of hours. And then you were just left up there until you died. Some people would take 2-3 days to die. Death by stoning should, you know, if you've got a large group of people throwing stones, you're not going to be alive more than 5 minutes. You're probably going to get knocked out within the first two. So it's not as cruel as it sounds, but it is terrifying and it is bloody. There's no question. Public stoning would force community members to note the dreadful consequences of such a crime and would point the public to the ultimate sanction given by Christ in the day of judgment, the lake of fire. The biblical method of execution serves as a lesson on the holiness of God, the establishment of justice in the community, and the sanctions of God's law against unlawful violence. Modern humanistic methods of dealing with murders do not deter crime effectively, and thus violent crime and the murder rate has risen considerably in the United States since 1960. If you look at the murder rates in the 1600s, 1700s, 1800s, they're very, 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 very low. They start to rise after World War I slowly, and then they rise slowly, and then after 1960 they rise considerably. As our country becomes more epistemologically self-aware and more epistemologically self-consistent with its secular humanism, violent crime rises. And that's not simply the fact that we aren't putting into place the death penalty. Part of that is the fact that in the public schools they don't teach the Ten Commandments, and they teach that you evolved from pond scum. And when you teach that, kids are, you know, why not go out and shoot somebody? And then seventh, under biblical law, and this sounds very simple, but you'll see that it needs to be emphasized. Under biblical law, only the person or persons who committed the crime are to be punished. This rule sounds obvious and logical. But in the ancient world and modern tyrannical states, a son, wife, or daughter could be killed for a father's crime. Okay, these people, and I debate with people over natural law. Oh, you don't need biblical law. Natural law is fine. They don't know their history. Study history. Study Europe in the Middle Ages. Study the ancient empires. Study Persia and Rome and Greece. Yeah, they did some good. They did some things right, but a lot of what they did was barbaric. In the ancient world, in modern states like under Hitler and Stalin and so forth, a son or daughter or wife could be killed for the crime of the father. Under pagan law, if a man killed your son, the proper punishment would be for the state to kill not the man himself, but his son, who did nothing. And that's right in the code of Hammurabi. You hear all these liberals and Christian liberals and modernists talk about how, oh, code of Hammurabi, that's just as good as the Bible. No, it's terrible. If you read it, it's got some good things in it, but it's got some terrible stuff in it. That's not justice at all. While Israel remained in Canaan, before being taken away from the evil influence of the Canaanites in Goshen, Reuben had come under the influence of this pagan conception of justice. Remember, this is a very common view in the ancient world. But here's what it says here. Then Reuben, I forgot to write down the passage. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, "You may put my two sons to death if I do not bring him, your son, back to you." That's obviously being spoken, I would say, to Joseph. In the Soviet Union under Stalin, a man considered to be an enemy of the state would be killed, often, or shipped to a gulag. Often his family was killed or shipped to the gulag. Under Adolf Hitler, if you were an enemy of the German state, often your children could be arrested and thrown in a concentration camp and killed. Who did nothing, who were innocent. The Nazis during World War II were notorious for murdering the wives and children of those who opposed Hitler. The great German field marshal, Rommel, agreed to commit suicide after he was implicated in the plot to kill Hitler. They came to him. They go, "Look, we got you. We got proof. Here's your choice: kill yourself, get a state funeral, we'll leave your family alone. Don't kill yourself. You'll have to go to court. Your whole family's going to go to a concentration camp." Well, he chose suicide to spare his family. Note that God says to Noah that the one who shed the blood is the one whose blood must be shed. And this principle of justice is made explicit in the Mosaic Law. Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for sons, nor shall sons be put to death for fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. Now we read that and we go, well, yeah, sure, that's obvious. But that was not what they were doing back then. That was the more you learn about the Bible, and the more you learn about biblical law and compare it to what modern nations are doing and ancient nations are doing, anybody who's opposed to theonomy is just not thinking clearly. Their presuppositions are clouding their judgment. The individual responsible for a crime must accept the legal punishment under the law. The Bible treats people as individuals who are responsible. A son must not be slain for his father's treachery. Now, if the family members participate in the crime and help, that's another matter. As in the case of Achan's sin, they must also suffer the consequences. Well, the family is very important in Christian civilization. It is not so absolute a structure that the state cannot deal with one member of it alone. The family does not die just because the head has committed a crime, nor does the head have the right to transfer guilt to some other family member. He doesn't have that right. Children are not owned by their fathers, they're owned by God. So that the loss of my child must be paid for, by the loss of yours. Rather, children are persons in their own right, and if you kill mine, it is you who must die, not my child. Rather obvious, but when you look at the crazy things our nation does today, we need to focus on biblical law and not assume that people know these things. I would talk to people about abortion. I would talk to a young lady. Well, you know, abortion's a good thing because, you know, it'd be better to kill it than have a child raised. Maybe they're raised in a home where they're not wanted. So I say to her, I say, well, would you want your boyfriend to slit your throat if he doesn't want to be with you anymore because you might not be wanted? Oh, no, I wouldn't want that. People don't think clearly. Well, someone may object. But does not God sometimes judge children along with their parents? Well, indeed he does. But we must keep in mind that Jehovah can judge anyone for the sin of Adam, and even very young infants are guilty of actual sin. Anybody who has children knows this. Children are born rebellious. David says that they go forth, infants, from the womb speaking lies. Psalm 58:3. What God can do because of sin is far broader than what men are permitted to do because of crimes. Two different issues. God has the right to kill anybody. We're all guilty. We do not. Moreover, the civil magistrate can only mete out specific sanctions for specific crimes. A crime was recently committed. It was witnessed. Okay, let's deal with that crime. God has the authority to pour out his judgment on whole nations and whole cultures if he wants. Men do not have that right. We must always keep in mind that everyone apart from Christ deserves to be judged by God and cast into hell at once. People receive time to repent and the outward blessings of life solely because God is not willing that any elect perish. Person should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. The moment the last Christian is saved, the last elect person, the last sheep of Christ is saved, the second coming will happen. And then the judgment will fall. The world must continue until every single one of Christ's sheep is gathered into the fold. And then 8. When considering the death penalty provision, it is important to note that the law teaches that no one can be put to death without a trial, a lawful, proper trial, with the testimony of at least two witnesses. Now you say, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, it's not practiced in America right now. Anybody who watches crime shows and these murder shows, they'll indict a ham sandwich if they want to. I've seen them try to convict people for murder with no evidence at all. Just, you know, the guy was a bad person. Deuteronomy 19:6-7. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. And that's repeated perhaps even clearer in 19:5, Deuteronomy 19:5. And here's Numbers 35:30 relating to murder explicitly. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses, plural. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. This provision is designed to do two things. First, it functions as a safeguard against mistaken testimony. The assumption is that at least two independent eyewitnesses are in mind. People can make mistakes. Eyewitness testimony is not always reliable. You've got to be sure. This does not include hearsay evidence. A person who hears some gossip, which itself is unbiblical and sinful, does not qualify as a secondary witness. People can be mistaken about what they have seen, and thus an independent witness is needed to verify the empirical data. Makes sense. The fact that the witnesses are the ones who are required to throw the first stones, verse 8, is designed to force witnesses to make sure that their testimony is honest, accurate, and reliable. Okay, you're going to be casting the first stone. You better get it right. The witnesses are responsible for the execution. And by casting the first stones, they are held responsible in God's sight for innocent blood if the accused are not actually guilty. So if you give false testimony and you cast the first stones, their blood is on you. Jewish courts were designed to get at the truth, and thus potential witnesses would be questioned independently and extensively by the authorities before a matter went to trial. The modern practice of defense lawyers attempting to obscure, twist, or rule out the truth is unscriptural. If you know anything about American criminal trials now, it's like a game. The prosecution decides they're going to prosecute somebody for murder. So they'll twist and do everything they can to get a guilty verdict. The defense lawyer's job is to get the guy off using our laws to the best of their ability, whether he's guilty or not. And if you ask defense lawyers, a lot of them will say, I don't want to know, or I don't care. So instead of the biblical view, which is, let's both try to be objective, use the word of God, look at the evidence and come to a proper verdict, the modern view is kind of like a game, where the truth is secondary, to a degree. And then second, one witness is not sufficient because a person could easily lie and destroy someone with a false accusation. By having two reliable, independent witnesses, a court avoids the irreconcilable situation of having one word against another. This person says A, this person says B, there's no other evidence, there's no way to determine if the person is guilty or not. So it shouldn't even go to trial. And if you read Calvin's commentary on Matthew 18, he says, look, if somebody accuses a Christian of something and there's only one witness and the Christian emphatically denies it, he's all you have to let the person, you can't discipline the person at all. You don't know. You have no way of knowing who's telling the truth. Now, this principle has not been practiced faithfully in the United States, and thus men have been falsely accused of rape and child molestation and have been ruined. You may remember the incident years ago where a bunch of football players, now they would be, the Bible would have them arrested for different reasons, but they hired a prostitute to come over and do some exotic dancing for a party. And then she left the party and accused them of raping her. Well, it came out later she was just making it all up. But these guys were thrown out of school. These guys were ruined for life, a lot of them. Their careers were ruined. And then it came out much later that she made the whole thing up. Never should have even been allowed to come forward. One witness is not enough. This practice of one witness trying to ruin somebody is common in divorce and child custody cases in the United States. You can just say anything you want. The Bible recognizes that man is a sinner and cannot be fully trusted. Two independent witnesses that are subject to cross-examination are necessary for corroboration. Since in Jewish judicial procedure, the witnesses function as the prosecution, they gave their evidence individually and verbally in the presence of the judges and the accused. If their respective dispositions differ one from another, even in trivial details, they were inadmissible as evidence. Their testimony was inadmissible. And that makes perfect sense. Because in civil justice, according to the Bible, the goal is, what is the truth? What happened? It's not a game where the prosecution is going to twist and pervert as much the evidence as much as possible. It's what happened. The biblical standards of justice in court cases are very strict. And they strongly put the burden of proof on the prosecution. In a Christian nation, the state is obliged to prove guilt beyond reasonable doubt. The person accused is not obligated to demonstrate his or her own innocence. In a number of nations, you would be arrested and accused, and then you had to try to prove your innocence. That's nonsense. It should be the other way around, according to the Bible. The civil magistrate must present witnesses as positive evidence that someone is guilty of a crime. Now, I didn't get into this, but I should have. I think forensic evidence, fingerprints, DNA evidence can serve as a secondary witness. DNA is quite good. The science is quite good. And fingerprinting, especially with computer technology, can be quite good. So I do think those things are permissible in cases. Now, the biblical principle of two or more witnesses sounds rational and obvious to most Christians, but it has been violated throughout history by many cultures. It was common, I don't know if you know this, but it was common in the medieval era to torture people to extract information and evidence. That's how they would get confessions. Of course, that was used in the Soviet Union. That was used in Nazi Germany as well. People accused of crimes would be taken in. They'd be tortured until they confessed. This procedure was inherited, by the way, from pagan nations. Pagan nations. Torture as a judicial instrument for extracting evidence from unwilling witnesses or accused persons is very ancient. It was not invented during the Middle Ages. Okay, you can't blame the Roman Catholic Church for everything. Although the Roman Catholic Church did perfect some of the ancient techniques and did invent a few of their own. In ancient Athens, slaves were always examined by torture. And oddly, I think this is strange, the evidence produced in this manner was deemed more trustworthy than a free person's voluntary testimony. Okay, it just shows how foolish they were. In the United States, they'll take young people, they'll take them in and they'll accuse them of a crime, and they'll sit there and question them for 12 hours straight in a very mean, nasty way. And this produces a whole bunch of confessions that are completely made up. Because they're just so tired of being questioned and the abuse that they confess, thinking, well, now it's over with. Roman citizens, likewise, were exempt from torture until the rise of the more debased emperors. It became acceptable to torture citizens. Okay, non-citizens were always allowed to be tortured. Remember Paul, he's getting the pulp beat out of him. And they beat him all up, and his all face is bloody and bruised, and he looks like he needs to go to the hospital. And then he tells them, oh, by the way, fellas, I'm a Roman citizen. And you can tell the civil magistrates are scared. Uh-oh. If he had not been a Roman citizen, what they did was totally permissible. It was just common practice. Remember, Jesus was scourged. That was common. It became acceptable to torture citizens when people were suspected of treason or crimes against the emperor. The use of judicial torture became a part of the Justinian Code. And this is the code that all these people appealed to show how wonderful the Greeks and Romans were. The code of, now, keep in mind, Justinian is the 6th century. And keep in mind, by this time, Rome had fallen. The Eastern Empire was still intact. Justinian, who's considered a Christian emperor, was a brutal guy. For example, there was a riot and a protest against him. They were having the races, the chariot races. There's 30,000 people. And there was a riot. People were chanting for him to be killed. And he had his armies. Actually, his wife talked him into doing this. The army came in and killed all of them. 30,000 people were killed. So it gives you an idea. He was not a nice guy. And he was going to reconquer the West and reunify the Roman Empire. But the plague came and killed half the population. And that didn't happen. But this is the Code of Justinian that everybody appeals to, how wonderful it is. It was done in AD 529, and then it was revised in AD 534. And it was adopted by many of the European states, with various changes during the Middle Ages. McClintock and Strong, and that it was written from 1867 to 1888, notes its horrifying effect on European judicial proceedings during that era. And I'm going to read read this. And pay attention to this. You know, people who say, well, natural law is fine. We don't need biblical law. Listen to what I have to say. Here's McClintock in Strong. It was adopted early and extensively by the Italian municipalities. He's talking about the Justinian Code. In Germany, elaborate apparatus for its infliction existed. They're talking about torture. Not merely in the dungeons of feudal castles, but in the vaults beneath the town halls of Nuremberg and Ratisbon, where the various implements used are yet to be seen. We're talking about implements of torture. By the word torture comes from a Latin word meaning to twist. It continued to be practiced in the prisons of Germany until they were visited by Howard in 1770. It ceased to be a part of the judicial system in France in 1789. Well, let me just make a side comment. Technically, it was outlawed in 1789, but they used things against their enemies anyway. And in Scotland, it was still in frequent use after the Restoration, and it was only abolished by, and then he gives the code of the law. In Russia, it was done away in 1801. In the United States, it has never been reckoned as an adjunct of judicial examination. The first instance of its use, and this is the first recorded instance, in England was in 1310, in aid of the ecclesiastical law, during the struggle between Pope Clement V and the Knights Templars. Edward II, when requested to sanction the infliction of torture by the inquisitors in the case of certain Templars accused of heresy and apostasy, at first refused. But on a remonstrance by Clement, he referred the matter to the council. And the recommendation of the council, the inquisitors were authorized to put the accused to torture, but without mutilation or serious injury to the persons or effusions of blood. During the Tudor period, the council assumed the power of direct torture warrants to the lieutenants of the Tower and other officers against state prisoners, and occasionally also against persons accused of other serious crimes. Under James I and Charles I, torture was less resorted to, and only in state trials. It was inflicted for the last time in May 1640. That's actually somewhat inaccurate. During 1681 to 1688, a number of Covenanters in Scotland were tortured using the boot. That's an iron device that they would pack wood around, and it would keep getting tighter and tighter until it crushed your bones. And if you didn't die, you'd have to have your limb amputated. 18,000 Presbyterians were murdered by the civil authorities during this period, calling it killing times. And that was not Charles I or II, but it was Charles II and James II. The worst application of torture was found in the hands of the Inquisition. In 1282, Pope Innocent IV called on the secular powers to put to torture persons accused of heresy in order to extract confessions against themselves and others. The necessity of secrecy in the proceedings led to its extensive adoption and to refinements of cruelty in its use before unknown. Okay, a bunch of instruments of torture came from pagan empires, and they were just perfected. And if you want to have nightmares, go on YouTube and just type in the word torture, and they have pictures, and the implements are just shocking. The Iron Maiden, for example, where you'd be placed in a thing and they'd close it slowly and it was full of spikes that would go into your body and things like that. Of course, you didn't live through that. The most celebrated instrument was the rack. Oh, here's another one. The scourge was the usual instrument of torture among the Romans, who also made use of the equitis, a sort of upright rack with pincers added to tear the flesh. The most celebrated instrument was the rack, known in the south of Europe as early as the 2nd century, but introduced into the Tower by the Duke of Exeter, Constable of the Tower. The boot was the favorite French instrument of torture. And this, rings of iron were passed around the legs and wooden wedges driven between them and the flesh until the muscles were reduced to jelly. Among other means of torture were the thumbscrew, iron gauntlets, the little ease, a narrow cell, in which the prisoner was confined for several days, in which the only position possible was one of in which cramped every muscle. The scavenger's daughter, the invention of Sir William Skevington, an instrument which compressed the body so as to start the blood from the nostrils, often from the hands. The torture by water, crucifixion, the fastening of limbs to trees, which were forced into proximity to each other and then suffered to fly apart. The pouring of melted lead into the ears, are a few of the means by which the punishment was inflicted. End of quote. There's all kinds of other things that are shocking. These were not invented in the Middle Ages. These come from pagan nations. Part of the Code of Justinian. Professing your Christian European states, at least in the early Middle Ages, were also influenced by old heathen practices and judicial proceedings. The early Franks. Okay, Clovis becomes king quite early. Clovis is baptized. Clovis unites all of France, parts of northern Spain, all of what is Germany, under one empire. And what he does, that's Charlemagne. Clovis is not that big, but what Clovis does is he basically makes what is France today a Christian nation. But they engaged in all sorts of tortures. They'd place a small rock at the bottom. If you were arrested, instead of getting witnesses, here's what they would do. Tell me if you think this is just. They take a pot of boiling water, and they would get a little round rock, and they'd place it in the bottom of it. And then you would have to get the rock out of the pot of boiling water. Then what they would do is they'd wrap your hand up with cloth, and then they would have people examine your hand over the next few weeks. And if it looked like it was healing pretty good, you're innocent. If it wasn't healing very good and got infected and started to fester, you were guilty and then you were executed. And that was taken seriously. Another method, they would tie you up with rope. And they would tie a rope to your leg. And then they would throw you into a pond, a deep pond. If you floated, you were guilty. If you sank, you were innocent. Now they would pull you out. These are the kind of absurd things that were used as evidence during the Middle Ages. And they came from paganism. Okay, Christian Europe didn't invent these things. They adopted these things from pagans. You see. Some of the Puritans, by the way, if you want to condemn their own Catholic Church, some of the Puritans in early America were influenced by heathen judicial practices. During the Salem witch trials, women were tortured. And a few women that were innocent were killed through this method. And what they would do is they'd place a wide board on your body, and then they'd keep putting rocks on it and getting it heavier and heavier and heavier. And if you survived, you were innocent or whatever. It was just ridiculous stuff. But this is the kind of stuff that was taken for lawful evidence as late as 1800 in areas of Europe. The history of the Church of the professing Christian nations during the Middle Ages demonstrates the foolishness and the great dangers involved in not basing one's civil laws, including the penalties, directly upon the teachings of Scripture. Okay, so when I hear people say, oh, natural law, we can trust that. We can trust unbelievers with natural law. They don't know their history at all. You can't trust Christians with natural law, let alone pagans. Why? Because we're fallen creatures. We're not sinless. We're not angels. We need the Word of God. We need special revelation to restrict us. So the history of the Christian nations demonstrates the foolishness and great dangers of not basing one's civil laws, including the penalties, directly on the teachings of Scripture. Calvin's idea of natural law, or the law of nations, was biased and romantic due to his intensive study of medieval theologians and lawyers. Calvin was studying to be a lawyer before he was studying to became a minister. Now, to give Calvin credit, if you read his commentary on Deuteronomy, which is written very late in his career, I think it's, what is it, around 1560 or so, when he died in 64, or was it 50? He sounds like a theonomist. If you read what he says, he says, look, the Mosaic penalties, he says, they're the most just in the world. Anybody who wouldn't follow him is an idiot. That's what he basically says. So to be fair to him, you can't trust natural law. The penalties of Scripture are neither too lenient, like today. I told you about the pig farmer in Canada, murders 29 women, and what does he get? 25 years. That's less than a year per person. Now, he's eligible for parole, and I don't think he'll ever get parole. It was a very notorious case. And then, of course, I told you about the Ukrainian. He murdered 52 people. And he's available. I think it's 25 to 40 years. He's available for parole. He killed 52 people. He killed a woman, cut off her finger, took her ring, and gave it to his girlfriend the same day. He's going to get parole. Or they're much too harsh, as we saw in much of European history. If you look at the tortures involved and the way people being drawn and quartered, another method of being killed is called the, the flying eagle, where they would open up your rib cage and they pull your lungs out, and so your lungs look like wings. Those things are barbaric, and that's not Christian. Okay, the right method, the fair method, the just method. Go to the Bible. See what it says. Moreover, the biblical requirement of two or more witnesses is much more wise than just the practice than the practice of most nations in history, and even the United States today. I see murder cases where there's virtually no evidence. The guy's a bad guy. They think he did it, but there's hardly any evidence at all. They try to piece together a circumstantial case that's a joke. No, you can't do that. When nations do not believe that man is made in God's image, or that righteousness, crime, and justice is defined by God, they will drift upon a stormy sea of wicked human opinion. And this will resort in the gulag, the gas chambers of Auschwitz, and the abortion chambers in America. God has spoken. We need to submit to what he says. The fact that much of the world has rejected God's requirement of capital punishment for murder tells us that the world today is ripening for a great judgment of God. I think that the big recession that we just had, it's just the beginning. You haven't seen anything yet. The United States is printing, $60 billion a month? You haven't seen anything yet. Well, let's look now at the covenant and the rainbow. In 8:21-22, we are told of God's determination within himself to preserve the created order in response to Noah's burnt offering. We looked at that. In 9:9-17, God speaks directly with Noah and his sons about this covenant of preservation. They receive comfort and assurance that the command to be fruitful and multiply will be accomplished. Now, we looked at this covenant of preservation in detail last week, so we're not going to go into detail. We're just going to mention a few things. The dominion mandate to God's glory will be successful through their seed, with a capital S. That is Jesus Christ. It is Jehovah who establishes this covenant, and the word established there in Hebrew means literally to make something stand or to erect. The picture of erecting a covenant. The covenant of preservation is made with man and all the animals. The thrust of the covenant is that the flood is unique. The possibility of a future judgment is not eliminated, but that judgment will not be manifested by a universal flood. As if to reinforce the one-time sending of a flood, God twice in these verses vetoes the chance of a second flood. Twice he says he's not going to do it. Don't make any mistake about it. This is not going to happen again. To remind mankind of this covenant, God gives Noah and his posterity a sign. And the sign is the rainbow, or a bow in the sky. The word can be translated in Hebrew as rainbow or bow. Every time man looks at this bow in the sky, he should be reminded of God's gracious promises, but also the reason behind the promises. God preserves the current order, not simply so men can eat, drink, and be merry, but so that the dominion mandate can be fulfilled. That's the context. We're here for a purpose. When we see the rainbow, we should be thankful to God, and we should strengthen our resolve to live for Christ in his kingdom. So next time you look at the rainbow, think about that. Now, scholars are divided as to the question of whether the rainbow was introduced to the created order for the first time at this point, or whether Jehovah simply chose a pre-existing phenomenon that he had already ordained. Calvin agrees with the latter view. Here's what Calvin says. Quote, from these words, certain eminent theologians have been induced to deny that there was any rainbow before the deluge, which is frivolous. For the words of Moses do not signify that a bow was then formed, which did not previously exist, but that a mark was engraven upon it, which would give a sign of the divine favor toward man. End of quote. Whatever position one takes, it's really not that important. It does not affect the purpose or meaning of the sign. If it existed from the beginning as a natural law, as if God, it was God who appointed those laws and maintains them by his providence. It doesn't matter. I always used to think it was created for the first time at that time, but maybe not. The rainbow is a sign that the order of nature will continue. There's the sign of circumcision. There's various signs. And here's the sign of the rainbow. When we read this sign, we must always do so through the lens of Scripture. This awesome effect of beauty of sunlight upon the clouds ought to remind us that the earth continues because of Christ's mercy and grace toward his people. We looked at this last week in detail. The rainbow appears when one part of the sky is clear, which intimates mercy remembered in the midst of wrath. Everything will continue so that Jesus the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, can be born and redeem a people for himself. That is the only way that the dominion mandate can be fulfilled, because ever since the fall, the dominion mandate must be fulfilled in a salvific way. It is fulfilled through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the dominion mandate isn't simply go out there and have science and have babies. The dominion mandate is to do it for God's glory. Everything will continue so that the earth can be leavened with the gospel. Everything continues as all enemies are subdued beneath the feet of the Messiah. The covenant of preservation of the rainbow brings the flood narrative to a triumphal and hopeful conclusion. Everything will continue so the godly remnant can continue and the seed to come can establish a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful section of Scripture. It is so rich. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit and illuminate our minds so that we would see the wisdom of your penalties, we would see the wisdom of your methods, we would see the wisdom of why you do what you do, that we would believe in your revelation, that we would not assign to man human autonomy in ethics or in penalties for things like murder, that we would submit to what you have to say, because you know what you're doing, for you are God, and we are not. We're sinful creatures that make mistakes all the time. We bow before your throne. We bow before your Son, Jesus Christ, acknowledging his lordship and acknowledging that we need his revelation for every part of life. Your infallible word is what we need to live. We thank you in Jesus' name.